And it is God being with a people. The coming of Jesus Christ in time is about this covenanting of God to be with a people. His fellowshipping with them, his obliging them himself to them in this wonderful way of personal sacrifice, as it were, in Christ, as we shall see, and then obliging the people in this covenant fellowship to be his. And so they keep covenant because God has wonderfully and unconditionally established covenant and life and love with them. So this is pictured here in the Old Testament in the picture nation. Israel was a picture nation. That is, it was a picture of God's people of all time and of every nation. But in one nation, and especially among one people, Jewish people, of flesh and blood of Abraham, God would picture how he would deal with his people in all time through faith in Christ. Abraham is the father of all the faithful, we read in the New Testament, and this he can be because God made him a representative of the people that would be the picture nation Israel, Abraham's sons. Well, to Israel was given the wonderful grace of God. God favored them above all the nations, and they were called out of Egypt, that place of bondage, a picture of sin and bondage in sin, to the promised land. And this work of God, this covenantal work of God, this fellowshipping of God, is described in the first verses of our passage as the deeds of God which he did in the days of the fathers, in days of old, when he drove out the nations with his hand and then planted the Israelites as like an orchard in the land of Canaan. Now, the nations there were the nations that had occupied the land of Canaan. There were the Canaanites, there were Hittites, the Hivites, the Jebusites, the Girgashites, the Philistines, and about seven nations altogether. God, he cast them out. In fact, he said, you afflicted the peoples and cast them out. And Israel itself, however, was favored with possession of the land. Now, possession of the land of promise in Canaan was a picture of the spiritual reality of having a place with God. Remember, God's the God of this people, the sons of Abraham. Now he's giving them a place to be the distinct people of God. Israel would dwell alone safely in the nations, among the nations, because they were given this land, and they were to cast out and see God cast out the nations as they would occupy this promised land. And so this was the place where they would worship God. They would set up the tabernacle and later build the temple. They would have kings, first judges and then kings, and this was to be the prosperous place where God would work his salvation and he would give them life. And all of this, especially as emphasized, was by the work of God himself. If you look at the text in the first three verses, the psalmist says, the fathers told us of the deeds that you did, and he's speaking of God, the deeds that you did in their days. The fathers didn't brag about their own exploits while they were in college or while they were in high school or whatever. They bragged about the exploits of God. They were faithful fathers that way. They had one thing on their mind, the deeds that God did in their days, in the days of old. And the central event in their life was the Exodus. The whole book is written on that. And then there was this conquest of the land of Canaan, and this was all by God. Note verse 2, you drove out the nations, and then with your hand, and them you planted, Israel you planted, you afflicted the peoples and cast them out, and so on. Now it's striking, you read in the conquest of Canaan, in the book of Joshua, of this hand of God and this arm of God being directly evident as the only way that Israel was taking the land. You remember the hornets that God sent upon the peoples? You remember the fact that the walls of Jericho fell down? Remember that mysterious personage called the angel of the Lord, or the captain of the host who visited Joshua, before whom Joshua fell down and was told to fall down because the place in which he was standing was sacred ground? Remember that? God specifically showed himself to be the God of the people. Walls could not stand before him. Giants were nothing to the great big giant God, and he was the God who would save them. In fact, this is emphasized in the text in this way, that it was not the arm of the Israelites that saved them from the enemy, verse 3, but it was this, a threefold power of God, your right hand, your arm, and the light of your countenance. That's how the favor of God is described. Specifically, it says that's what it means, you favored them. God showed his right hand, I'll use my right hand, his right arm, and the light of his countenance, which is a biblical way of describing his benediction, his blessing. He favored the people by looking upon them with a smile. Just as your dads or your mothers, when they're pleased with you children, they smile at you, and you know their favor. Conversely, if you're naughty, they frown or they turn away from you. But Israel was the recipient of the smile of God, the light of his countenance upon them. This favor is celebrated. This is what's called the covenant love of God to the people, of all the people of the earth. The amazing thing is that God favored one people. Now think about it. The Canaanites, the sons of Cain, they were those whose iniquity had been long suffered by God, but now they had filled up the cup of their iniquity and they would be judged. But Israel, as it was about to enter the land, had been reminded for 40 years that they were just like the Canaanites. Later on in their apostasy under the false kings, they'd be likened unto the Sodomites. Their mothers would be said to be Sodomites and those who are in otherwise whores. Well, therefore, Israel could have no claim at all in the favor of God. They could have no claim at all in the power of God. They were no better than anyone else but God, merely because he decided so, merely, as we say, of his good pleasure, had determined upon this. He would favor the Israelites. This is brought out in spades in this text, as I said, but I read it again. They did not gain possession of the land by their own sword, nor did their own arms save them. But here's what happened. It was your right hand, your arm, the light of your countenance, and all of this simply because. Simply because. And, you know, this is really the answer we have to anybody who objects about God and his ways. If they reject God's sovereignty, that he's absolutely king, and they say, well, how can God be sovereign when there's evil and allow this mess in this world? And why does God choose certain people and not others? And why does he choose that he would do such an awesomely ungod-like thing in sending his innocent son to death? How can that be? This Christian religion is for fools and of those who have a screw loose somewhere. Well, the answer that we give is this, simply because. That's really the answer that Paul would give to those who would object to double predestination. God chooses some and prepares some to be vessels of honor. God rejects others and prepares them as a potter, divine potter, to be vessels of wrath fitted to destruction. And the answer is, to any objection, why and how can this be? It's not fair of God. The Apostle Paul says, simply because God is God. That's why he can do these things. And he would be God. And who are you to reply against God? Well, anyway, this love of God, this discriminating love of God, based on no worth inherently of the people, is here front and center, and later will be pleaded by the covenant child in his help. Arise for our help and redeem us for your mercy's sake. But that's what the sons of the fathers learned. They learned of the covenant blessing that God is a God to be worshipped and feared and adored and loved because he loves us. He loves us. Now, the covenant son of the fathers believed this. Note the significant statement. We've heard with our ears, O God. Our fathers have told us the deeds you did in the days of old. We heard with our ears. Well, beloved, his were the ears of faith. Because look what happens. Between verse 3 and verse 4, there's this transition from what the psalmist is recording of what the fathers said God did, this transition to what now would be the reaction of the son of the fathers to this wonderful message of the love of God, the covenant love of God. Here's the transition. You favored them. You are my king, O God. I claim you. I've heard from the fathers, and I believe. You have spoken, therefore I believe. I believe, therefore I'm going to say something now, and I'm going to do something. I'm going to pray to this God of my fathers. Command victories for Jacob. Through you, I'm going to affirm we shall push down our enemies. Through your name, we will trample those who rise up against us. For I will not trust in my bow, nor shall my sword save me, because he's heard from the fathers, of course, that God does these things. But you have saved us from our enemies, and you will, and have put to shame those who hated us. In God, we boast all day long and praise your name forever. Now that's a son. That's a son who's inspired. That's a son, however, who's just like us, saved by grace alone, and himself a recipient of the love of God. And beloved, now that's a psalm. That's the first part of this psalm. And I want to commend to your attention once again that this is all for us. This is our psalm to sing. It's not just the psalm of a nation of Jews long ago and far away. Not just a psalm of those to be sung, a psalm of fathers and a psalm of present faith by those who have great faith, greater than others, an exceptional few. It's our psalm. If we know the love of God, it's our psalm. And this, beloved, is possible and actual exactly because God has commended his love in Jesus. The Psalms are all about Jesus, who is the first and principal singer there ever was in the worship and the house of God. Jesus. Jesus is the sweet singer of Israel. Jesus, the Son of God. And God commending his love in Jesus is why anybody will ever sing a song that's pleasing to God. And so we believe that the psalmist was believing in the promise of this love of God in Messiah. You see, that's the nature of faith. That's why it said we're sons of Abraham by faith. He's the father of believers. Why? Because the Israelites of old, in their deliverance from sin, in their being led to the land of Canaan by the love of God, were the church in the bud. The church in a place which would become the church of every nation, tribe, and tongue. The church that was before of age, which was like a little child, now is of age in the church, and we no longer lead the schoolmaster of the old covenant. We are the new covenant people. We know the love of God. They knew it by promise. And if they knew it this way, if they knew it from father to son, and sons would carry on and take up the mantle of faith, how much more do we who believe, who are the fathers, who have had fathers, many of us have in the generations, and now we have sons and daughters, and they pray, and they know the love of God, and they are the same ones who know the land, the place in the kingdom, who know the forgiveness of sins, to use all the Old Testament language, the fulfillment of things in Jesus Christ, who know Jesus and the blood of the Lamb, who believe in the justifying mercy of God, who believe in the sanctifying presence of the Holy Spirit, they know, do they, the truth of the kingdom of heaven, which is broader than a land. It's in all of the world a picture of heaven itself. And so the psalmist here celebrating the covenant love, that's us too. And we say, in the battle of faith, as Christians, in God we boast all day long. We praise his name in Jesus forever. Now, those are basics of the Bible and typology. As Reformed believers, we insist that this is how we interpret Old Testament things. The story of David and Goliath is the story of redemption. Story of Christ against the devil, the great adversary of Israel. The story of the instruction of fathers to children is the wonderful history of how God works in generations and says, I love you, and I'm going to love your sons, and your sons' sons, and your sons' sons' sons and daughters, because I'm the God who loves to take people, even sinners, into my own family life, and to be a blessing to them forever. But now, after the Selah, read with me these things. Take up your Bible, or at least follow along closely. It's one of these places in the Psalms where it seems that there's a completely different spirit, mindset, or U-turn, either of God or of his people. For after this wonderful, lusty boast, a holy, lusty boast, full of exuberance, in God we boast all day long and praise your name forever, there's this kind of pause, and then this but you have cast us off and put us to shame. And you did not go out with our armies, you make us turn back from the enemy, and those who hate us have taken spoil for themselves. You've given us up like sheep intended for food and have scattered us among the nations. You sell your people for next to nothing and are not enriched by selling them. You make us a reproach to our neighbors, a scorn and a derision to all those around us. You make us a byword among the nations, a shaking of the head among the peoples. My dishonor is continually before me and the shame of my face has covered me because of the voice of him who reproaches and reviles, because of the enemy and the avenger. All this has come upon us, but we have not forgotten you, nor have we dealt falsely with your covenant. Our heart has not turned back, nor have our steps departed from your way, but you have severely broken us in the place of jackals. That is, in a place of desolation, most commentators believe, and covered us with the shadow of death. If we had forgotten the name of our God, or stretched out our hands to a foreign God, would not God search this out? For he knows the secrets of the heart. Yet for your sake we are killed all day long. We're accounted as sheep for the slaughter. And this I want to commend to your attention, beloved, as astounding manifestation of covenant love. It's this. The covenant love makes of us martyrs. The psalmist here, literally being martyred for the sake of the gospel. But it seems as if the author of the martyrdom is God. You've cast us off and put us to shame, just as he was the author of the blessing in the land of Canaan. Now God seems to be going back on all of those covenant mercies and doing something that doesn't seem to fit. You've taken us in, now you cast us off. You've honored us, now you put us to shame. You've given us defeat over the enemies, and now we are reproached before the enemies. We feel good about the Christian religion, and now we wonder about the Christian religion. Our faith is strong. We're on the mountaintops of faith, and through God's name, we conquer our enemies. We overcome our sins and so on. And now, seems like I lose every battle with every sin, with every Philistine, in the face of every temptation. Striking thing is, the psalmist here says, all this has come upon us, and this is about verse 17. But it's not because of our sin. he says. We've not forgotten you, nor have we dealt falsely with your covenant. I'm a covenant child, but I'm not a covenant breaker. Our hearts not turned back, nor have our steps departed from your way. In fact, he goes on to verse 20 and says, if we had forgotten the name of our God or stretched out our hands to a foreign God, which is the way of describing worship of a foreign God, people would raise up their hands and seek a blessing from their gods. If we had done that, would not God have told us so? He would have searched it out. He knows the secrets of the heart. But the fact is, the psalmist says, we haven't done that. For your sake, we are killed all day long. We are counted as sheep for slaughter. What's going on here? Well, beloved, I believe it's simply the fact of life of a Christian. When you are taken into the role of being Christ's, when you make public profession of faith and before that, when you realize early on that the Bible is true and that this is the Word of God and Jesus Christ is Savior and yours, what God does is begin His good work in you of witnessing to Him, testifying of Him. You no longer become someone who's in it for the money, whose only goal is that we might be rich or wealthy or popular and so on. But God takes over and God becomes your all. That's what a witness is, and that is really technically what a martyr is. The Greek word martureo means to witness. And we are said to be the witnesses of God, whether we die actually for the cause or not. But the fact is, when we become a Christian, when we are born again, and when God calls us out of the mire and out of the world and makes us the Israel, distinct from the Canaanites who go on in their sin with a new beginning of faith, God works in us so that He increases and we decrease. There's a killing that goes on. A mortification of the flesh, our form at the supper says, a mortification of the flesh, and as the Catechism describes, conversion. A killing. Not a suicide, but a putting away of sin so that we are being whittled at by the divine whittler, God, and we are made this work of art and work divine so that there's less and less of your own identity in yourself and more of you who are in connection with Jesus. You know that, little children? As God works in your heart, you're becoming more and more like Him. And that's exactly what He wants. But there has to be this killing off of the sins and the temptations and the putting away of things that are selfishness and the need to be first in everything that is displaced by the need to serve and the desire to serve. Besides that, God uses all kinds of circumstances to make sure we get the lesson straight because we're slow learners. If we're not going to cooperate with Him in the sanctification and will and do as He would have us, as He works in us, well, He'll take our stubborn hearts and He'll learn us a thing or two behind the woodshed, even. He chastises us. But through it all, in this wonderful process of sanctification, there's this thing that the psalmist is remembering here. When God chastises us and when He leads us in the way of shame and indignity before the nations, it's not to cast us off, because He simply is wanting us to be more like His Son and more to understand the worth of His Son. The psalmist here, in fact, comes out golden, it seems. All this has come upon us, but we've not forgotten you. Nor have we dealt falsely with your covenant. Our heart is not turned back. Our steps departed from your way, and so on. If we'd forgotten your name, we'd have been taught this by you. This is what happens when our faith is tried. The work of God comes out, and it's seen to remain. All of the enemies, all of our sins, they would condemn us. They would turn us away from God, but in the end, and all the way to the end, God wins us over. Oh, yes, we may be taken for a little while by the sin, but at the end of the day and after the battle is hard fought, after a long day, a long season in our life, God remains. He will have his martyrs, though they are killed all the day long. And even though they may suffer death at the hands of the enemy. What will stand out is the truth of God, to be sure. You see, the covenant love works the martyr love, so that the martyrs who are loved covenantally will show off the great witness, Jesus Christ. And that's the goal of God. And as he comes into this world, into this universe, into the church, in that place, that little besieged hut in the garden of cucumbers, as the Bible describes the church, is to show off his Son. The one who made himself of no reputation for us, was reviled and reviled not again, who took our place, who never forgot God or dealt falsely with the covenant, whose heart never was turned back, his steps never departed from the way of obedience. That's what God's working in us, to be lovers of Christ. And to show this world that though we even die, it's for a good cause. Look at this. The sum of it all, and this is cited by the apostles, we'll see presently, is that it's for your sake that we are killed all day long and are accounted as sheep for the slaughter. What's he saying there? All of this suffering of the covenant people is for the sake of God. It's so that big strapping dads will be strong believers, and beautiful mothers and wives and beautiful sons and daughters will be strong and beautiful in the Lord. This is it. For God's sake, we are killed all the day long. We must decrease, that God must increase in his power and wisdom and love in our life. Do you have that in your life? Do I have that? Being moved in a way you don't want to go, it's going to hurt. Having to make a choice, it's right in front of you, based on principles and not on feelings. But you know it's going to hurt. All your dreams and aspirations that you have in your flesh, and you thought were okay, but weren't sanctified by the Spirit and prayer, you got to give them up. See, this is where the rubber hits the road, as it were, in Christianity, where the soldier takes up the cross. Who wants to suffer for Jesus' sake? Who wants to be a martyr in the most intense sense of the word, dying to self, denying self? If a man aspires to the ministry, he first has to be a martyr. Nothing. Servant. If a man wants to do anything for God, he must be nothing. And last, and simply a servant. Is that you? Really? The martyr. For God's sake, we're killed all the day long. It's not that God has left us. No. It's that he would show how much he loves us. I'm going to conform you to my own Son. That's what he's saying. Whatever it takes, I'm going to move heaven and earth. And the gates of hell will not prevail against you, but I'll use the hellions sometimes. And I'll use a disease. And I'll use an impossible situation, or 10. And a Goliath, a 10-foot problem. Anything, God says, that my Son in you in this congregation may have the preeminence, that God's Son might be exalted here. We're not just playing Christianity. We're dying for Christianity. Dying for Christ. Living so that death is gain, to be with Christ forever. Some of us, I wonder, have we yielded to the flesh? And we like everything, perhaps, about the psalm in the first part. Not that martyr love. For your sake, we are killed all day long. Well, gladly, beloved, we have a resolution in the psalm, which is striking once again, the last part, verse 23 and following. After he reflects upon the martyrdom that's a part and parcel of being God's covenant son, he's still having a problem with this, and he thinks the problem might be God. Maybe God's sleeping. Awake, he says. Why do you sleep, O Lord? First time in the psalm, Lord is used, Jehovah. Other times it was God. Here, Jehovah, why do you sleep, O Lord? Arise, do not cast us off forever. Why do you hide your face? Again, it's like he's not showing favor anymore. And forget our affliction and our oppression, for our soul is bowed down to the dust, our body clings to the ground, he's about to die. Arise for our help and redeem us for your mercy's sake, he says, last word of the psalm. And we're left wondering if he was answered. But not really, though some think that Psalm 45 is the answer to Psalm 44. Maybe that's why the minister might think he needs to preach on Psalm 45 before he ends the series on the sermons this summer. But be that as it may, the psalmist here has not lost faith. He's kind of like those disciples in the boat, and Jesus, and it's a lot of stormy night, you know, stormy day, whatever. Jesus is sleeping. And the disciples wonder, why is Jesus sleeping? Awake, we perish, they say in so many words. Why are you sleeping? And then you know what happened, don't you, children? Did the storm take the boat? Well, they washed out to the middle of the Sea of Gennesaret or Lake Michigan and drowned? No. Jesus stands up and commands the winds and the waves, be still. Peace, be still. You see, God in the storms of life, he leads us to call upon him with desperation. Even to the point where we think he's sleeping, I suppose. Not sure exactly how this language goes, but it's not the language of sheer unbelief, beloved. It's the language of a child. Children don't understand everything. And I think we grow up as men and women. We finally realize we're just children of God. We don't know everything. Ministers don't know everything, and mom and dad, children, don't have all the answers. Only God does. Awake, why do you sleep? Arise, do not cast us off forever. He says, why do you hide your face? Forget our affliction and our oppression. Well, he knew, beloved, in his heart of hearts, because he hadn't turned his heart from God, that God wasn't forgetting. But it sure felt like it. God wasn't sleeping, but it sure felt like it. Arise for our help and redeem us for your mercy's sake. This is an example here, and this is the outstanding message here, is that this psalmist who prays in the middle of the affliction of the martyrdom of his religion knows something. God is still our help. Because the very favor that he showed to the fathers and shows to the sons is still there. And it's still divine. And it does not change. Though we change and circumstances change. So the psalmist says, with good cause, redeem us. Why? Because he knows that the reputation of God is wrapped up in his answer to his prayer. Redeem us for your mercy's sake, he says. Not for my sake, but for your own reputation. I've been telling people all along, all my Christian life, there's a God of love and mercy, and now in this terrible plight and pit I'm in, I'm going to renounce God. In the face of martyrdom, I'm going to renounce God, who's never been unfaithful, who's always loved me, even unto death. Oh, no. And so he pleads, arise for our help, because you still love us, Lord. You loved us once. You love us twice. You love us. You love us forever. That's what Paul says in Romans 8. With this, I'll conclude. Romans 8, the last part, I think some of us were to remember that this August. But all of us should remember it always. The question is asked, who shall bring a charge against God's elect? Verse 33. It is God who justifies. This, of course, is after the wonderful atonement of the Son is set forth. Who is he who condemns? It's Christ who died, and furthermore is also risen, who is even at the right hand of God, who also makes intercession for us. And then this, who shall separate us from the love of Christ? I ask you that. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or peril or sword, as it is written? Now, Psalm 44. For your sake we are killed all day long. We are counted as sheep for the slaughter. And the idea seems to be that he's turning this whole questioning on its head. And he's giving a reason why there's tribulation and distress and persecution and so on. It's for the sake of God. For God's sake, we are killed all the day long. It's not God seeking to push us out of his presence. It's not God being defeated by the works of darkness or by some other divinity. It's for God's sake, on behalf of him and his reputation and of his dear Son, that we are accounted as sheep for the slaughter. Yet in all these things, he says, we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. And then he makes the grand conclusion. I'm persuaded that neither death nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other created thing shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus, our Lord. I declare to you, beloved, that the reason the psalmist ends this psalm with a prayer is because God has never ended his love for the psalmist. And the psalmist prays, arise for our help and redeem us for your mercy's sake. Believe God heard his prayer and helped. And you believe, beloved, God hears your prayers. And he loves you, and he will help you in everything and in every way. He's such a God with such divine love like that. Praise him. Amen. Our Father in heaven, thanks for loving us. You love us with everlasting love, and you draw us. You love us and commend your great love in Jesus Christ. You favor us who are undeserving. And you keep on favoring us, though we show ourselves unworthy of any of your love and favor, but only that you should cast us forth from you into hell. And Lord God, this message you have spoken is of love. No matter how we've messed up, no matter how sinful we are, you have given your Son for us, and there is atonement, and there is that blood that atones for every sin, and we claim that blood. And we, Lord, are those who trust in you forever, who know the gospel of the good news of the love of God in Christ Jesus. Help us to sing the song of your love, your covenant love, your martyr love, that love from which we are never capable of being separated, for it is in Christ Jesus. Hallelujah. Amen.